Take your Bibles, if you will, tonight and open them with me to the book of Exodus. It seems like I say this every single time that we're going through some study of a book or whatever, but I am so enjoying learning of the tabernacle and studying really the pictures, the types, all of the necessary messages, and tonight is no different. We're going to talk about, I was teasing a little earlier as we're going to talk about the candlestick. I thought about preaching on the candlestick, the witch, and the wardrobe. But instead of just playing the Chronicles of Narnia, I thought I'd use the Bible tonight. And see, that's why I don't do any more jokes, Steve, is because they're not very funny. You told me to do that one, so that one's on you. But anyway, Exodus chapter 25, let's all stand together as we read just a few verses. And I do hope that you are learning some things. Somebody said to me this morning that last Monday after Sunday night's message, it was their time to spend with the Lord, and they took the sermon notes of last Sunday night, and they sat down and began to go back through it. And as they read through the notes and read back through the passage, to have that close walk with the Lord was really a blessing. And so I hope that you'll take away something tonight. I certainly have been blessed by the Lord in this study. Again, at first glance, you look at this, and you may be able to draw, I suppose, some small conclusion, or maybe the whole conclusion. It took some time, and it took some digging, and I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful for the opportunity to labor in the Word of God and in prayer, and I'm thankful when He always reveals to me what I need for my life. And so when you look at this, verses 31 through 34, you kind of look at it, it actually runs through verse 37, 38, and 9. But when you look at it, you're kind of, okay, there's a lot of detail here. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick," the Hebrew word is menorah, "of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it." You say, out of the sides of what? The candlestick. If you look, it is actually not a lampstand, though a menorah would say that, and certainly it is supporting of the lamps. It is actually a single candlestick. That single candlestick has a representation. Out of that are six equal branches. And we'll look at those tonight. The Bible says, "And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers." The word knops is the buds. "And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick." Isn't that exciting? "Their knops," or their buds, "and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of gold. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." I'm going to talk to you tonight about burning brightly for the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God, and I thank you so much for, Lord, the way that it spoke to me this week, and the way your Holy Spirit has just been so wonderful. God, our communion and our fellowship this week has been so sweet, and I'm thankful for that. Lord, I could only pray that our church family would have that kind of communion. Lord, we all are equally as near to you, none more important than others. We're all being presented to you on the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come tonight, we come asking you to help us, that you would give us wisdom. God, I ask that you divinely anoint my heart, that you'd fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I may be able to rightly divide the word of truth. I want to be a blessing. And God, I just pray that what you put on my heart will come out. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied and you would cleanse me. Father, I pray that you'd just use me tonight as a channel, as a vessel to preach through me your message. I pray that you'll set a watch at my lips, that you'll please prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit. God, I don't want to offend these folks that are here tonight, but I want to be a blessing and a help, and I want to be obedient. So help me to say those things that you'd have me to say for your glory and honor. And Lord, when the last amen is said, I pray that this week we will establish our testimony and that we will certainly burn brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In keeping in our series on the tabernacle, we once again enter the holy place where Aaron's family, the priestly family, ministered to the Lord. This was the place of communion with God, as we saw last week, and as we have seen thus far in our series, Jesus Christ is absolutely central to our fellowship with the Father, and so it makes sense then that He becomes the central key to our study. Now, in this place of communion, each of the pieces of furniture relate to the communion with God. The table points us to Christ, as we saw last week, which is the substance of our fellowship, and tonight we come to the lampstand or the candlestick or that the Bible describes. So this particular piece then first foreshadows Christ as the power for our communion, and then it provides us the light necessary for that communion. Now, when you think about that, then it is obvious that the candlestick, as we said, is standing in the holy place, and that pictures for us then the light that it gives as Christ as the light of the world. That's an obvious. If Christ is the center or the key to this whole puzzle we call the tabernacle, then that would make complete sense. That as you see the light burning, that you would immediately correlate, or at least you should immediately correlate to that which Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. The Bible does say in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now certainly then, I'm not of the opinion that all of which we have been given the privilege to study in the tabernacle was understood and comprehended by those who were serving in the tabernacle. What I mean is, once this candelabra, this candlestick, this menorah was made in the likeness that God told Moses to make it, I'm not under the impression that what we are going to learn tonight that they understood. Why? Because they had not been granted the whole counsel of God. They had not been granted the entire Word of God. They did not have the privilege of knowing Christ as their Savior as yet. They had a faith, they had a vision that God had given them, and they had a promise. But the Bible says in Hebrews that they all died without receiving that promise. They did not see the only Messiah that God had promised them. So they're not privileged to what we are seeing tonight because of the clarity of looking back through the lens of Scripture. And so we understand then that they were in somewhat of a darkness. That is a darkness to the truth of the Messiah as we know Him. Though again, they had been given the promise by God that from the seed of Abraham, all men and all nations of the world should be blessed. So as is man's custom then, we understand that even if there's light, that men love darkness rather than light. We understand that. We understand that just as Israel would forsake the light of God, so to speak, as Jesus comes on the scene, so today mankind is more a lover of the same. They're more a lover of the darkness. They don't want to necessarily know all the truth, so help them God. They want to know some of the truth. They want to have some of their light shined on. They want to have a little bit of light shining, perhaps in a convenient sector. But certainly, you understand that our nature does not naturally just become attracted to the light. Our nature is to love darkness instead. So mankind lives in darkness, and it is up to the children of the light so then to shine the light of God among them. Now it is viably necessary then for the sake of those who are without the light to take witness of the light in us. I'll say that again. It is viably necessary for the sake of those who are without the light of the gospel, to take witness of that light in us. We as Christians must be what Jesus saved us to be, and that is the light of the world. Now, as we think about just that phrase, let me ask you a question. How brightly are you shining for Christ? How brightly will you burn for the Lord this week? Because that's what this lesson is really all about. Tonight, as we look at this golden candlestick, which burns before God, providing necessary light for communion and service, I want us to take our outlines and I want to give you three inspired likenesses in our text. And I want you to notice, first of all, a perfect representation. a perfect representation. The golden lampstand is a single candlestick with six branches coming out of each, three out of each side. Everything about the candlestick's composition, everything about the candlestick's construction, everything about the ornamentation of this candlestick speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of this is going to be a review because of some of the elements that are used, but some of them you need to understand what the foreshadowing is, what the type is, so that you can understand what God is pointing to and what He's always pointed to. First of all, I want you to notice the reference to the deity of Christ. The gold, again, speaks of the glory and of the majesty of God. And you need to understand that this piece was unique, just like the mercy seat, and that there was no shittim wood, no acacia wood involved. It was to be made of one talent of gold. Now, class, one talent of gold at that point would be 120 pounds. 120 pounds of gold in today's economy is worth $1.38+ million. That's a lot of gold. Now, granted, they had to have snuff dishes. They had to have other things that they had to make specifically for the tools of this, but there was no wood involved. So there's no humanity and deity. It's all deity. It's all majesty. It's all the glory of God. So we see then that the deity of Christ is referenced again. Secondly, not just the deity of Christ, but also the perfection of Jesus' humanity. Now, that's not necessarily in the composition of the work, but it is found in the representation of the six branches on the side, six being the number of man, three on each side being equal branches and perfectly balanced. You see, Jesus Christ was not only God, but He was altogether man. We looked at that this morning as the doctrine of Christ. The Bible says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So this speaks then to the balance of grace and truth. It speaks to the fullness of wisdom as Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom, both in favor with God and also with man. And it points to His balanced life and knowing and completing the will of God. "For we have not an high priest," and I'm thankful for this, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us we are, yet without sin." The purity of the gold and the three branches on each side are representation of the perfect humanity of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to see it also speaks not just of the perfect humanity and deity, but also of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read details, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't just give us details for no reason. So it requires then a diligent search and a digging into the Word of God to say, "Okay, Lord, what is it that You're meaning here? What is it that You're representing here? Why is it that this is fashioned this way?" We see here, according to Scripture, the Bible uses the word, as I said earlier, it uses the word almond, it uses the word knop or bud, and it uses the word flowers. Now, I want you to understand, this bud, this flower, and this fruit represent the three stages of life. That is the three stages of full maturity. Isn't it interesting that this year our emphasis has been on going on to perfection, to going on to a level of maturity that we have not been heretofore? That is, we're pressing on the upward way. New heights we're gaining every day. That higher ground is the goal. So God gives us a picture that there is a three-stage of life mentioned here, which pictures the fruition of the Father's perfect will as it was carried out by His Son. Jesus Christ, when He was left behind, or actually willfully stayed behind in the temple, did He not say to Mary, "I must be about My Father's business"? At a very early age, He was consumed with the full maturation of the purpose and the will of God in His life. And so we see briefly that this the stage of life in the bud, the flower, and the fruit could be processed even into our life. You could look at a little child and you could see the bud and the flower. And when you train your children in the way they should go, Lord willing, you'll see the fruit of that labor. So we understand. God's saying here, look, I want you to see this process. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ growing, the representation as we, as little Christ, should also be growing. But it goes far beyond that. You see, these three also represent the Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I want you to remember this. The Bible says that it was supposed to be of one beaten work. I want you to think about that. Clearly, the beaten gold here speaks of a suffering Christ glorified, glorified as the reward of His perfect but very painful work. I call your attention to a reference we've read many times in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Whenever you think about this bud and this flower and this fruit, I want you to think of the gold that was beaten. You see, it didn't have to be carved on. This was not something that was cast. This was something that once it was poured into the mold had to be fashioned and beat and bent to be what it is. That's what makes it so magnificent when you look at it. What makes it so magnificent? Not the $1.38 million. It's that it's 120 pounds of pure gold that was beaten into perfection. Now, this death, burial, and resurrection is also attested to the fact that the almond tree is the first of all the trees in Palestine to bloom and show the new life of spring early in January. In Palestine, these trees bloom first. They bring first fruits. Now, I want to remind you that the Bible says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that have slept. The Bible says every man is in his own order, Christ the first fruits after they that are Christ that is coming. In fact, the Bible says in James 1:18, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, it's interesting to me, but it all points back to Christ. That bud, that flower, that fruit, or the almond actually points to the death, the burial, the resurrection, the full maturation of God's plan and the purpose for Christ coming to this earth. And so we see his ministry. Then letter D, we see his integrity. His integrity. Now the word almond, they tell me, in Hebrew, is the same word for vigilant. It's the same word for attentive, for being wakeful. I get excited about this because of the representation. Everything in the details of Scripture pertains to an inspired detail of God's immaculate plan to save mankind from sin. And I want you to remember that God once again sets a picture before himself. Remember, this is the light with the table that's before the Lord. He says to the priest in Leviticus to order the lamps that they may burn before me always. The word is continually. I want the showbread before me. I want the table made like this before me. I want the candelabra before me. Why? Because it's a picture. It's a reminder of my promise that I'm sending my son to die for a wicked world. And I want to always be reminded of it. And I want other people to know about it. Now I want you to notice in your notes this thing of integrity with God. By the way, God never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. He has never and he will never. Why? Because God is not man that he should lie. So the Bible tells us, notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, and I want you to notice the correlation in the wording. Moreover, in verse 11, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of a what? Of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen. Here's what the representation. Now watch, look up here. What you just said, what you just saw was God saying, now Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you why you saw the almond tree. Now remember, the word almond means vigilant. It means wakeful. This is what he says. It says, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. I will hasten my word to perform it. What's God trying to tell Jeremiah to tell the people of Israel? Whatever I promise, I am hastening toward that promise. I'm not slack concerning my promise, as some men count slackness, but I'm long-suffering. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and I want my promise fulfilled. Now remember that, because that's going to come in later on. God says, I want you to know that I'm working vigilantly about my plan. God's plan to save mankind from sin's disaster was laid out in full before the world began, according to the Bible. And once man chose his life's path, God was eager to point everyone to his Son as the fulfilling of his promise to save. So the Bible says, this is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, Jesus enjoyed fellowship with his Father before the world began. And they had a conversation about creating us. And then we, in our own desire, in our own ignorance, if you will, decided to go against the will of God and praise the Lord. There was already a plan in place that should we walk away from God, that God would spend the rest of our life in pursuit of us, not because we're good, not because we sought God, but because He is gracious and loving and merciful. That's the God that we serve. So when God looks at this lamp that's burning before Him, and it lights up the room, and He sees this gold piece that's beaten into perfection, what does He see? He sees the plan of His Son one day that's going to be born some 1,500 years later in a manger to a virgin named Mary, that 33 and a half years later, the almond, the fruit would be finished and our salvation's work would be done. That's awesome to me. I praise the Lord for the fact that we see here a perfect representation. It is the candlestick, the lampstand, that represents our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, I also see a proper reflection. A proper reflection. Now, certainly in this picture, we understand, as I've already said, that we see Christ. But if you look very carefully, there's another picture that begins to take form as you read from the Holy Word of God. And that is of the Holy Spirit of God. All that we read here about the construction, about what has to happen, about what has to be in its place, the seven lamps in verse 37, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against the location of where this is placed. They tell me that it's supposed to be placed later on in the scripture. You'll find it's supposed to be placed in the south end. The Hebrew word for south is brightly shining. It's not the east end, which is the side of judgment. It's not the north end. It's not the west side. It's the south side. And God says, I want you to place it on the south side over against the showbread, but I want it in correlation to where even the altar of incense can be seen. And this whole thing, this whole place, this holy place where Aaron's family is going to serve me, where they're going to be in communion with me, where they're going to listen for my voice, all of this is going to be illuminated by the light that comes from this candelabra, from the menorah. Now, we know that oil and light have long since been representative in the Bible as God's Holy Spirit. And as we look to the light that is produced from the vessel, by the oil we see the magnificence of its ministry to light everything within the room. Now this room was for close fellowship with God. Now listen, without the Holy Spirit, there is no fellowship with God. Did you hear what I said? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Ghost. I don't have fellowship with God, friend, without the Holy Spirit of God. If ye have not the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says, then ye are none of His. You see, as Baptists, we like to talk about Jesus. We like to talk about the cross. We like to talk about the tomb. But God says, hey, I don't want you to forget the third part of a perfect triune God. It's my Holy Spirit. Without my Spirit, you're not mine. Without my Spirit, you have no communion with me. How could I possibly grieve, or how could I possibly quench the Spirit of God and come to God in holy communion? That, my friend, is impossible. How could I open the Word of God and gain from the light of the Word without being in fellowship with God? That, my friend, is impossible. How could I understand it? It's impossible. Why? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the light of God's Holy Spirit provides both the truth and the spirit necessary for that fellowship and worship. Now understand, as the light of this piece shone about, what immediately became visible was absolute magnificence. Why? What was all of it made of? Huh? Gold. A lot of it. It was all made of gold. Now, something tells me that when these seven lamps were lit, that place was gorgeous. Something tells me if you and I were to actually walk into that tabernacle, even though it was in the middle of nowhere, even though it was nothing but supposedly a tent necessarily with animal skins or whatnot, something tells me that immediately we would be arrested. Perhaps we would go, wow. Why? Because of the magnificence. I want you to think about that. The perfect reflection of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit is to Christ. What is he? He's the perfect reflection. What is the Spirit? What are some of his ministries? I want to kind of go through this tonight. I want you to listen carefully. I'm not attempting to exhaust the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight. It's not necessarily the focus, but I will tell you that it is a lead-in to what's necessary for us to burn brightly for God. So I want you to listen very carefully, all right? Now remember, the oil in the lamp and the light of the lamp are both representations of the Holy Spirit of God. When the lamp is lit, it reflects the gold. You see the gold more brightly. You see the gold in a different light. You understand it. You see the perfections of it. What is it that the Holy Spirit then does as the perfect reflection? Well, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit is to Christ as a glorifying spirit. A glorifying spirit. His primary purpose, then as it is tonight, is to magnify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to magnify Jesus Christ. It's not to call attention to himself. It's to call attention to the one that he represents. It's to call attention to Jesus. Mark the Lord's words in John 16 and verse 13, where he said, "Howbeit, when he," that is the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you into all truth. Listen, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear," whatsoever he shall hear, "that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me," Jesus said, "for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." What is it that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do? He is supposed to draw attention, not to himself. It's not that the Holy Spirit should say, "Hey, we need to all get filled with me so we can speak in tongues." No, there's a reason they spoke in tongues. It's so that Jesus could be glorified. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't magnify you. Friend, if you're trying to magnify yourself or you're trying to get in with a crowd that's trying to lift you up, that's not the Holy Spirit's crowd. The Holy Spirit is saying, "I want to lift up Jesus. I want to cast light on Jesus. My main purpose in my existence and my ministry here is that you and I would glorify Jesus Christ." That's what he is. The Holy Spirit of God is always at work to draw attention to Christ. He is trying to do that even in your life tonight. He wants to glorify the Lord. He's a glorifying spirit. Secondly, he's an anointing spirit. Now, no one, you understand, could serve the Lord in the holy place without proper light. It was dark. It was to be kept during the dark. Why? So that they could minister always before the Lord. We know that the Bible says much about the anointing even of oil, especially for service. For instance, in Psalm 132 and verse 17, the Bible says, "There will I make the horn of David to bud, and I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." So God here says, look, before you can serve, yes, you have to have oil, or you have to have light, but you got to be anointed with oil. That is the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that drives true service to God. So this is a picture of the anointing Holy Spirit, which is necessary for the right service. Now, I think you have it in your notes. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, we know from the New Testament that Jesus, the Bible says, was led of the Spirit to the wilderness. We understand that. We understand in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples were filled with the Spirit. But did you know long before that, some 500, 600, 700 years, did you know what the Bible says about Jesus? The Bible says, notice in your notes, in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of God, of the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord hath," what's the next word? "Anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, that is all an impossibility for anybody without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that you hear your pastor and others pray for God's filling? Why is it that even this morning, long before the sun was up, I was asking God to anoint me with the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you why. Because my service is in vain without it. You and I both know you can serve the Lord in the flesh. That's not hard to do. It's not hard to get up and talk to people from a lesson in the flesh. That's easy. The hard thing to do is to say, Lord, I want to glorify Christ. I want to put off my old man today. I want to have the anointing, the filling, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when people look at me, they're not seeing me. They're seeing Christ. Perhaps you understand now with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the anointing of God on your life, you understand more fervently the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, wherein Paul said, be a steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as your labor is not in vain in the Lord, if it's for the Lord and in the Lord's Spirit. Because I can do it in the flesh. The Spirit of God is an anointing spirit. The Spirit of God is a glorifying spirit. Thirdly, the Spirit of God is a revealing spirit. Now, as this light bears forth, it glorifies the gold. It causes light so that they can serve in the presence of the deity, so to speak. It then also reveals, it shows. The light revealed everything in the room. It is a truth that the Holy Spirit of God uses the light of the Word of God to reveal everything in your heart and in my heart. In fact, the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Friend, you start reading the Word of God, you start sitting under preaching, the Holy Spirit of God lights up your heart and says, hey, I'm here to reveal the perfections of Christ. Now, where are they? That's what He does. In fact, the Bible says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, for his deeds, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now we know why we love darkness better. Is because we don't want the imperfections of the flesh to be seen. When the Holy Spirit of God starts lighting up your conscience and looking for that pure conscience that we talked about this morning, and the Holy Spirit of God starts to prepare you for service, He starts looking for that perfecting Christ, that bud and that flower and that fruit, and He starts looking for it. And what He sees that's not there of the perfections of Christ, then He reproves. The Bible says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For I go not away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's a revealing spirit. Like we said today, He reveals what's right, He reveals what's wrong. He reveals how to make it right. I ask you a question tonight, what's wrong? Has the Holy Spirit of God visited you today and said, hey, I want to talk to you? Somebody said to me that they left out of here last Sunday morning very heavy, under conviction, straining to breathe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came to town. You know what I prayed for you all this morning? God would send a revival to you. That's what I prayed. I pray that God's Holy Spirit would work so much that He would cleanse our church, that He would purge her, that God would be glorified. That when the Holy Spirit of God comes and walks up and down this place, that He would not just have liberty, but He would have complete license to say, here's what's wrong, here's what's right, here's how to get it right, and here's how to keep it right. And then, you know, it's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit reveals what's necessary for even when it's wrong and how to get it right, the comfort that we need. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. You see, in relation to my fellowship with my Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit reveals to me what is hindering my fellowship as well as what is holy about my life for the glory of God. All of which is based on the reflection of Christ in me. When the Holy Spirit of God starts to shine brightly in me, is He seeing Christ? Are you seeing Christ? Thirdly, or fourthly, I want you to see that He's not just a revealing spirit and a glorifying spirit and an anointing spirit, He's also a supplying spirit. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11. And I want you to read with me just a few verses. Isaiah chapter 11. You don't have that one, right? That's not in the notes? Okay, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11. You all still awake? Okay, good. Trying to go as fast as I can. I have 86 pages of notes. Maybe a little shy of that. Isaiah chapter 11. This is a very special verse. And it tells us about the Spirit of the Lord. Now again, this is long before Acts chapter 2. It's long before Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to read these verses with me. Follow along as I read. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth, notice, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now this has a forecast of post-millennial, even millennial and post-millennial judgment and rule and reign of Christ. But I want you to notice what it says about the Spirit. I love the fact that he talks about the rod, the stem, and the branch, and the roots, in light of what we've talked about. Now, do you have that? Is there a picture? Do you have that extra picture? Did we already show those pictures? It's at the beginning. I think it's at the introduction. Look, okay. We have no idea. I think, is this the one? That's not the one in Israel, is it? Is that the one, bro? I think it is. This is the menorah, and you've heard me say this before. The Jerusalem Temple Society has everything necessary to build and erect the third temple of the Jews in less than 3 months. They have everything in order. Every stone is cut, every piece of gold, every dish. This menorah is the menorah that they actually have on display right outside of the Temple Society. If you go with us to Israel next year, this will be one of the things that we'll go by. You'll be able to take a picture in one angle. I think it's on this side. You'll be able to see from this. You'll go be able to walk behind it, the balcony down into the western Wailing Wall of Jerusalem. But as you picture this menorah, I want you to picture the supply of God's new nature in you through the Holy Spirit of God. Now watch. Through the sevenfold manner that balances out the Christian life. Now this replication, again, you have a central rod or the central candlestick in the middle, and you have three equal branches on each side. Seemingly, the outer one matches the one on the other side, and it makes a perfectly balanced lampstand, if you will. Now, as you read this here, as you picture this, you think about what God wants to make of me. The Bible says, as we said today in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it's verse 17, about Scripture, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If that doesn't say to me that God wants me to be perfectly balanced, I don't know what does. And the only thing that is ever going to get me to that point, to be truly furnished, to be the man that's mature, the man that's complete for the day that I'm living, is by the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot be spiritual without His Spirit affecting my spirit. Can I get a testimony right there? That's just the facts. Now, when you read this passage in Isaiah chapter 11, you read then of the following. Notice what it says in verse 2. Now, this is obviously speaking of Jesus Christ. Say, how do you know that? Because it talks about the stem of Jesse. That comes from David. And David has the roots then that bears the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the descendant of David and his household. A branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. And here it is. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that those are all perfectly balanced? It first talks about the Spirit of Jehovah. That is salvation. That is the central candlestick. That is the one branch that has come from the roots of David. That speaks of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit of God comes into my life, representing the Lord Jesus in me and wanting to make me complete, then He works in me those things that are for His goodwill and pleasure. That balance, that working that I'm supposed to work out has to follow this guideline. I have to be willing to yield when God wants to give me, notice, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is not worldly wisdom. This is the divine knowledge of God and His will coupled with understanding. The word understanding has to do with separating or distinguishing the bad from the good, the right from the wrong. I have understanding of what I ought to do. Why? Based on the divine wisdom and the knowledge that I have from the Word of God that is given to me by the Holy Spirit of God in order to find the right path through this world. I'm never going to be the husband or father that God has called me to be without that spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now the Bible says very carefully in Proverbs 4 and verse 18, but the path of the just, listen, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. I'm supposed to grow up unto Him in all things until that day. And God says, look, I want this first branch to be one of wisdom and one of understanding. I can't have one without the other. The understanding is the one that is in compliance, total compliance, with the working wisdom of God in my life. That's why we're studying the book of Proverbs. Why? So that we can gain wisdom, so that we can have understanding, so that we know more fully and understand what God wants us to do with our life. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. Thirdly, in the pairs, is the spirit of counsel and might. Counsel and might. Now the word counsel is derived from a word which means strong, then command, and then to advise. And isn't that like the Lord? The Bible says in all of His teaching that He taught as one having authority. That's what real counsel is. Counsel is not sitting and listening to you whine and cry. That's not counsel. That's empathy. That's sympathy. Counsel is, now that I've heard, let me offer an authoritative answer for you to follow. There's safety in the multitude of counselors, but only if you take it. Only if it's biblical. Only if it's based on the spirit of wisdom, on the divine spirit of wisdom. Only if it's based on goodly understanding. This is what all true counsel is, authoritative and binding. Our Lord's teaching was that. The word might, this is the culmination of the working of God displayed in the Bible as works of mercy in His miracles. Was it not mighty? Was it not powerful to have God heal sickness? The answer is yes. Was it not mighty for Him to produce enough food to feed over 5,000? The answer is yes. Was it not mighty for Him to cast out demons even at the maniac of Gadara? The answer is yes. But what were they? They were works of mercy. They were God having mercy on all of those that were laden. And God said, I want you to understand. I want you to understand that when my spirit not just takes up residence, but when He starts to illumine your heart, I want to anoint you. I want to give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Why? You'll never survive in my will without it. I want you to have the whole counsel of God that you may be able to do. Did He not say, you think this is great? You're going to do greater and mightier works than these. That's what He told Philip when he got saved. That's what He told Bartholomew, the hour of His salvation. You think this is great? You're going to do greater works. Greater works of mercy. That's the Spirit of Christ not only working, but allowed to change my life so that people would see the Lord. The last spirit is the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In this candelabra, the last that are the closest, I believe, are these. Knowledge is what the world craves, by the way. Knowledge is what the world craves. They want to read more. They want to know more. The problem is they're seeking it in order to display their independence of God. I want to know stuff so that I don't need to know God. That's what they glory in. They glory in their degrees. They glory in the company they keep. They glory in all other things rather than in the wisdom of Almighty God. In fact, this may be a familiar verse to you. The Bible says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What is it that they're seeking? Well, the reason that mankind desires such knowledge is very plain. Man's pride casts off the fear of God. I can build myself up to a point where I don't fear God. I don't have a need for God. I'm going to learn everything else. I'm so smart. I'm smarter than the need of God. That's why you have people say, oh, those Christians, they're all a bunch of full of weak people. They need God. I would be first to say, absolutely. I do. I need Him so desperately. I need Him this very hour. You see, we know, however, that it's the fear of God that's the beginning of knowledge. That's where they missed it. That's where the pride of man says, I don't need to fear God. Yes, you better fear God. You see, that's why education, listen very carefully, apart from the fear of God, always tends to infidelity. Education apart from the fear of God tends to infidelity. You see, the first sin was the craving of knowledge apart from God in complete disobedience. Well, I don't know about this. I think I'll go for it. And the result was a ruined world under the judgment of God. I want you to see letter E, that he's not just a revealing spirit. He's not just an anointing spirit. He's not just a supplying spirit, but he's also a sanctifying spirit. And I want you to notice in your notes, one of the most valuable books I've ever purchased was purchased by a man who's now long dead by the name of Samuel Ridout. And the quote there is in your notes, it says this, "The Spirit's ministry is not to occupy us with himself, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification is not some culture of the flesh, but the capacity for apprehending to the heart's joy what Christ is and true subjection to him. Now it is the Lord's working in me to make me more like Christ." Now follow me very carefully. I've made this illustration many, many times. "The more I become sanctified, the more I allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in me to make me more like Christ, the more I will not be like the world." That's sanctification. Sanctification is a setting aside from and a setting aside to. God says, I'm setting you aside from the world and I'm setting you aside unto myself. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, the world, everything I used to say, I don't say that anymore. Those places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Why? Because I'm saved and I'm a new creature. All things have become new, the Bible says. That's the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen to me. If you are not growing closer and more like Christ every day, then you are not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to sanctify you. You are not allowing the Holy Spirit of God to finish His perfect work. You are not allowing God to make you thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You are not allowing God to make you that perfect man that the Bible says that we become. It is only through the workings of God's Holy Spirit that we can apprehend the character and perfections of Christ in our life. How is it that it was seen in the holy place? By the light of the candlestick. When it was lit, it showed the perfections of Christ. And that's why the ministry is what it is today in our hearts, in our lives. It is only through the workings of the Holy Spirit that we can apprehend such things. I think I read this before. "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgeteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You see, when I look into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God lights up and says, "Hey, I'm looking for the perfections of Christ. Where are they?" And I come away saying, "Lord, I am sorry. Have mercy on me, a sinner, for they are not here. But Lord, they're over here." And he says, "Okay, I'm thankful for what's here, but let's work toward this way. I don't want to be a forgetful hearer. I want to be a doer. I don't want to look in that mirror and say, oh yeah, I forgot to do my face. Oh yeah, I forgot to change my life. I want to leave there saying, God, I want to be like you. I want to be like your son. I want to have the Holy Spirit's full ministry in my life because that's what I have him for. It's not to draw attention to myself. It's not to draw attention to this church. It's to draw attention to Jesus Christ in me." Hallelujah. That's what it's for. So we see then a perfect representation. We see a proper reflection. It should be that way. But thirdly, there's an unmentioned here in Exodus chapter 25, and I want to see that this is a personal resemblance. A personal resemblance. "Now once the stand was poured, molded, and beaten into beauty, the bowls were then filled with pure olive oil. There was still a need. There was a need for an instrument. there was a need for a channel for the oil. It's called a wick. But you'll never find it mentioned in the Bible. Oh, it's there. We know it was there. You can't have a lampstand without a wick. If there's not some channel for the Holy Spirit of God to flow through for that fuel, you have no light. For the actual light of God to be given in this world, there is a need for a human vehicle. Not even worthy to be named, but necessary for use. The wick is a picture of God's amazing grace in our life. I don't have to be named, friend. God says, look, you look for it. You ain't going to find it. It's not there. The wick is not there. It's not mentioned here. It's not in Exodus 35. It's not in Leviticus 4. You will not find it. But it's there, and we know it's there. Because you can't burn a light without it. Now watch. Interestingly enough, there are two constants about a wick if they are to be used. If they're to be used. Number one, it must be burned. Number two, if it is to be burned, then it must be trimmed. Now let's just think about this in order. Can I ask you a question tonight? Are you willing to be burned up and consumed for Christ? Are you willing to be consumed? Are you willing to lose your life for the sake of carrying the light of God into this world? Because that's the picture of the wick. God wants us to be the light of the world. But in order to be burned, I have to give my life for it. I have to allow the oil to flow through me. I am not the Holy Spirit. I'm just a channel of the Holy Spirit. I must have my life yielded so that He can flow through me and out of me and show everyone around me my life for Christ. Jesus Christ said, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Friend, I want to light myself on fire for the glory of God. Someone said a good preacher is just someone that lights themselves on fire. And if you get lit by the fire of God, people come to watch you burn. I like that. I think that's necessary. I think every block ought to have a Christian on fire for God. I think every home ought to have a Christian dad and a Christian mom on fire for God. I think a godly youth group ought to have teenagers full of teenagers that are on fire for God. And if you're not on fire for God, ask yourself why. Have you given yourself completely over that there would be nothing in your life that would stop the Holy Spirit from channeling His power, grace, and mercy through you? Because there is somebody in your life that needs to have the light. And it's not being shined. Jesus said, yes, I am the light in the world. But then He said, ye are the light of the world. Now I ask you, what is it that you want to do with your life? Perhaps the better question is, what does God want you to do with your life? Are you willing to give yourself for the burning that others may see the light? The wick is necessary, but it is unnamed. What a great picture. If it is to be burned, then secondly, it must be trimmed. Now the Bible does say in Leviticus 24 and verse 4, this is the only reference that may have anything to do with this. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlesticks before the Lord continually. Now I don't know, I haven't read into it, I'm not trying to, but perhaps that has to do with the trimming of the wick. Now why is it? Now, let me ask you a question. If you, any lady, most of us, I'm not a lady, but most of the ladies that burn a candle probably from time to time have trimmed a wick. Am I right? How many have ever trimmed a wick? Okay. People will say, well, it's necessary. You're supposed to trim the wick. Oh, yeah. On a candle, you are, but even in an oil lamp, it is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. If you've ever had a kerosene lamp, you know you have got to trim the lamp. Why? Because it'll go out. You see, trimming did not imply failure to give light. Trimming of our life does not imply failure to give light. But the charred, the used portion needed to be removed in order that fresh oil might pass unhindered to supply fuel. For what? For maximum illumination. Now, let me ask you a question. How much of your life is a hindrance to the passing of fresh oil that keeps you from burning the brightest? Does not the works of the past then hinder us? If you take this example and you say that the wick needs to be trimmed, you could say, well, I've given my life for these 10 years, and I did burn brightly for the Lord. But I don't need to do that anymore. So that portion of your life, like a candle that's already been burnt and consumed, stays there, but it can no longer burn. You can't take a burnt wick and take it off and light it and it burn again. Why? Because it's been used. One personal reason, I believe, why God gives us that example and why wicks need to be trimmed is because I shouldn't revel or glory in my past service for the Lord. Oh, this is all that I used to do. This is all that I have done. I've already gone soul winning. I've already given my tithe. I've already given to missions. I've already taught Sunday school. I've already cleaned bathrooms. I've already washed windows. I've already done all that. It's time for someone else to do it. No, it's not. It's time for you to trim that wick. I cannot revel in the past of what I used to do for God. What in my past is a hindrance to my present? Does not the sin of my present then keep us from shining at full potential? What is in my life currently? Let's remove the past. Great, we could call it sin. We could call it pride of old service. But let's just deal with the sin. What in my life right now ought not to be there, and it's hindering the Holy Spirit's working in my life, and I'm not shining brightly for Christ? Oh, people talk to me. Oh, people, yes. And I'm more worried about what they say about what I wear and how I'm perceived in public rather than Jesus being perceived in me. Sin in my life, what has to happen with it? It needs to be trimmed. It needs to be cut off. Why? Because fresh oil needs to come through. Does not the misguidance or even the worry of our future rob us from the freshness of God's oil? See, it doesn't matter the way you look at it. Past, present, or future. It all needs to be trimmed. Now, I will tell you, the only people that could do that was the priest. The only person that can really trim your life is not you, friend. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been in the trimming business for a long time. In fact, if you have ever read John 15, the Bible says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Why, Lord? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights in the world. I don't know if you got anything out of this, but friend, I got a whole lot this week. I'm just a wick. It's not about me, but it is about the Holy Spirit shining in me. And I'm under the impression that I haven't arrived, I haven't yet apprehended, but this one thing I do, reaching forth to those things which are before, and forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? So that you could have for me an example. So that you could, Lord willing, follow somebody who's following Christ. If I could challenge you with something, if you really want to steward your testimony, shine the brightest you possibly could for Christ. But before you can shine, friend, you've got to be a channel. Before you can be a channel, you've got to be offered. Wouldn't it be great tonight to have some parents, to have some teenagers at this old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I want to give myself to you to be burned. I want to lose my life for your sake. The missionaries have done it. Full-time staff workers have done it. I wonder where the full-time Christians are that are willing to do it. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Take it. Help me to lose my life. And then God, trim me as you see fit, because I want to shine so bright. Don't let anything hinder flowing of the Holy Spirit's power in you. It's not worth it. Burn brightly for the Lord. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. Father, I give you this invitation.